Okay, let's get back to our study. We will pause for a moment of silent prayer for those of you who have misbehaved at halftime. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our advance. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us during this session. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've seen the first three lines of Solomon trying to delude the Shulamite. And the virgins now pipe up, the daughters of Jerusalem. And they sing in verse 11, "We will make for you orderly rows of gold with beads of silver." Now, first of all, the virgins are those members of Solomon's harem that actually do the work around the palace. They have no sexual relations with him, but instead take care of various duties associated with housework. You've got to start somewhere, and they're in the minor leagues. Now, some of them cook, some tend to household logistics, and some manage the king's wardrobe. Now, the latter category sings the lyric in verse 11. They are among the seamstresses who sew Solomon's outfits, and they picked up on the king's comment about the orderly bone structure of the Shulamite's face. Not only do you have a facial structure that complements the various aspects of one's appearance, but you do need to get dressed. And the clothing that you choose also complements your appearance as well. Now, they're experts in this area. And they're thinking, you know, she's going to respond to these phenomenally ingenious lines he's firing out here. And we can help out by saying, look, not only are you gorgeous, you have this beautiful facial structure, but we can magnify that because we're experts as seamstresses are working in the wardrobe division of the palace. So we can be a big help here. And if you can just understand how good we are and what we're willing to do, we can make you look absolutely phenomenal at your wedding. That's the idea behind their comment. So the royal couturiers try to interest the Shulamite in a wedding dress, which they will make for her, that is decorated, quote, with orderly rows of gold with beads of silver. And that's the concept there. In other words, it's not an ordinary dress. We're going to put some filigree on this thing that is going to be absolutely phenomenal. So 4, they again try to tempt the Shulamite with the details of life. This is one of the major assaults on her soul, is to tempt her with details of life. The detail 1, the king of Israel, who is as rich as anybody known to man at that time, is interested in you. And if there's any kind of details that you are in any way desirous of, you marry him, you can have it. So she's constantly under the challenge of submitting to this lust pattern. And these couturiers pitch in with their ideas. So the temptation here brings into view details of life. Now, with regard to wedding dresses, we go to Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, page 1307, with these two excerpts. Among the Israelites, a wedding was a festive occasion in which the whole community participated. When the day for the wedding arrived, the bride put on white robes, often richly embroidered, decked herself with jewels, fastened a bridal girdle around her waist, covered herself with a veil, and placed a garland on her head. Now, that's how the wives or the prospective brides presented themselves in days of yore. And they are the ones who would prepare the wedding dress and would attach to it these various items, and they have commented on what they were. And this is supposed to complement her beauty. So 5, the wardrobe virgins describe the embroidery they will incorporate into the Shulamite's robes, as it is defined by Youngblood. But this is a detail of life that, if pursued, would require her to betray her shepherd in order to marry Solomon. The details of life are defined by Rick Hughes in his book, Practicing Your Christianity, on page 71. Details of life are those things which we cannot take with us when we die. And that dang near covers everything. The only two things you take with you when you die is your soul and the doctrine in it. Everything else stays behind. So if you wonder what a detail of life is, it's everything but your soul and the Word of God. Preoccupation with the details of life keeps the Christian from concentrating on God's grace blessings and on the spiritual life. There are many details of life. All of them can be a positive thing if they are managed properly. When they become priorities over against your soul's health and your spiritual growth, then a lust pattern is in control here. You have to learn how to manage these things in order to enjoy them. For if you put emphasis on details of life ahead of your spiritual growth and your spiritual life, then ultimately happiness will not result from them, which is the reason you were attracted to them in the first place. You think they'll give you happiness. And they do for a moment, and then it's gone. And you therefore are back at base one. So details of life have to be managed, and doctrine gives you the guidance on how not only to do that, but also to take advantage of details of life and enjoy them. And the more capacity you have from doctrine, the more details of life you can have and enjoy. But they never become primary in your life. You always look on details as grace. Grace gifts from God that can be taken away one way or another any day of your life. What you have now can be gone tomorrow. You can look down to the Gulf Coast and see that. Joe Henry and I were traveling down to visit my dad last week, and as we neared Troy, there was a big traffic jam, and once we passed it, there was this RV, they call them. It's where it's like a bus, but you have a lot of stuff in there, like you can sleep and so on. You know what they are. And it was just a shell, and behind it was a car that was being towed by the RV, and it was a shell. Both burned to cinders. And what had happened is a motor of the RV had caught fire, and it spread to the rest of the vehicle and then spread to the car behind it. And the people who owned it were going to Florida. They had sold their home in Nevada, and they were moving to Florida. And everything they owned went up in smoke there on the highway. So I'm sure when they cranked the RV that morning, they had no idea that before the day was gone, they'd have nothing. But if they're grace-oriented, they got through it. And who knows what will happen to you before the end of today? Will everything you own be gone? And if so, how will that affect you? Will you be able to say, I'm really, really sad about this, but hey, it's details of life. And I was able to accumulate those things over time. God graciously provided them. And if He wants us to have them back, then we will be able to eventually reacquire many of these things. But in the meantime, we're not going to let it get us down. Now, there's a person who controls the soul to the point where details are not important. You are happy with what you have. You're pleased with it. You're grateful for it. There's reciprocity back to God, an expression of this gratefulness. But it's not so important to you that if you lost it, it wouldn't absolutely destroy your life. And that's the emphasis here. They're trying to interest her in details of life to lure her into a relationship with Solomon with the idea that if she'll just do it, she can have anything she wants. And she pretty much could, with one exception, two actually. She would not have a right man, and she'd never be happy. So if the Shulamite was minus doctrine, she might have been tempted. But understanding the provision of a right man for her keeps her locked in on her shepherd. And one of the greatest discoveries a young woman can have is the identification of her right man. And when that occurs and he is in her soul, then he becomes a defense department for her. And we're going to see in upcoming verses how, even though absent, that shepherd lover is always on her mind. And she always calls on the memories of him when under pressure. And these memories sustain her, just as doctrine recalled under pressure sustains you as a believer in Jesus Christ. So women who are marriageable age but are also minus doctrine are vulnerable to the temptations that many men can offer involving the details of life. And this is a vulnerable point in our society, they're trying to break through the glass ceiling and put all the women to work. And if you don't work, you're somehow evil, misguided, hopelessly traditional. And how dare you stay home and raise children? How dare you not work somewhere? So this whole guilt trip is put on some woman who decides she doesn't want to work. And I'm thinking, you know, if we had no doctrine, what would the guys say? Hey, not a bad idea. I'll stay home, prop up, and watch soap operas, and she can go to work. What's wrong with that? Well, nothing's wrong with that today. So stay home and let them go out there and sweat and try and make an impression on the boss to try and maybe get a raise of 3% and go through all of that madness and misery to fight the idiots they have to work with and the clientele they have to please and all of the ups and downs of the regular work day. Let them do it. And we'll stay home and we'll prop up and we'll watch soap operas. How about that? I'm thinking they're crazy. I'm thinking they need to stay home and raise the babies and watch the soap operas. The responsibility for provision, according to the Scripture, is to the man. And if he doesn't do that, then he is held responsible. Yet we have the ladies today who are browbeaten into doing these things. Well, let's go back to the point. Women who are marriageable age, but are also minus doctrine, are vulnerable to the temptations that many men can offer involving the details of life. See, it goes both ways. Some of them want to prop up and never hit a lick at a snake. Well, the point there is, if a snake crawled across your path, would you try and do anything about it? Or are you too lazy to even strike at it? Or run? Just, it's okay with me. Not me. The point is that the ladies sometimes go out looking for a sugar daddy. There's no bigger sugar daddy than Solomon. If I marry Solomon, I'll never have to hit a lick at a snake. And hire people to do that. The motivation is from negative emotions. Seeking that is motivated by negative emotions. Now, what are some of these negative emotions? The lust for material things can cause a woman to be lured by the pickup lines of a man. You know, I just bought 100,000 shares today of Google. And you said that 2 weeks ago. And you just found out about it. You're already thinking of diamond rings and fancy clothes and long cars. A desire for an improvement in her financial status can cause a woman to be attracted to a man's bank account. Anxiety over remaining single and thus without adequate income can motivate a woman to marry too early to a man whose pickup lines are effective. Lust pattern gets involved. Sometimes it's fear. If I don't get married, I'm never going to get married. If I don't get married, I'll starve to death. I'm not educated. I don't know anything. I'm stupid. I'm ugly as a horse. All of these things. I'll never be married. And so she, therefore, a guy gives her a line or two and convinces her, you know, hits her approbation lust, and she, this is my right guy. And off she goes and gets married. You must have doctrine to understand who's talking to you. Just because he appears friendly, he may be Joran Vandersloot for all you know. I mean, you need to do a background check on these people. Fill out the form. I'll send it through the FBI, and if you pass muster, I might consider a date. Point 9. Women who do this may actually enjoy the details of life that such marriages provide, but they can never be happy in the marriage. A lot of people got a lot of stuff, but they hate their husbands. And rightly so. They made a big mistake. They said, I do, to a joke with money. They propped up. They're watching the soap operas. They're not happy. In fact, they are a soap opera. The days of our miserable lives. 10. In God's plan, there is generally only one man for each woman's soul. Generally speaking, that's true. There are obviously exceptions. We've noted them from Scripture. But generally speaking, there's one man for each woman's soul. But the woman can be distracted from the proper identification of her right man by the opportunity to instantly possess the details of life that she desires by marrying a man she is convinced can provide them. Wrong motivation. It's what the soul tells you, not the bank account. You know, the assumption is this guy's never going to do any better. It's like the government. The government decides, well, the minimum wage is far too low. Nobody can live on minimum wage. Well, that's good. I mean, you think through that. Minimum wage should not be enough. It should be enough to get you started so that you can hustle, work long hours, learn the trade or the business or the occupation, seek promotion, get raises, get advancements, and work your way up through the system. You don't want to pay people a starting salary that's enough for them to live on, for Pete's sakes. If it's enough for them to live on, why would they be desirous of advancing? They won't be. That's no extra charge for that. But the whole idea behind this is you don't put people in a position to where they don't need to be motivated. Now, God's plan is there's generally one man for each woman's soul. But a woman can be distracted from the proper identification of her right man by the opportunity to instantly possess the details of life that she desires by marrying a man she is convinced can provide them. And then suddenly here's all this stuff, but she's not happy. So 11, the Shulamite is protected from this by means of her devotion to the shepherd and the edification complex of the soul. She's devoted to her right man. She's convinced she's found the one God has prepared for her. And she therefore is able to maintain that opinion and desire by the fact she has doctrine in her soul. And it starts, obviously, with salvation. That's a given. But the foundation for this edification complex is the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to execute the Christian way of life, you have to come around to understanding what the on-off switch is. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not living the Christian way of life. How do you be filled with the Spirit? How do you get there? Confession alone to God alone. We know from 1 Corinthians 3 that people are of the flesh, although believers. This is Corinth, for Pete's sakes. And therefore, the people in Corinth are constantly being distracted by lust patterns of various tawdry descriptions. And so Paul says that you are living in the flesh, and you need to get in the Spirit. Well, you go to Ephesians 5:18 to find out how to do that. The mandate there is be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a mandate there, imperative mood. Now, an imperative mood says sometimes that you're not what is mandated here. In other words, you be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is an imperative. Now, what does that imply? Some of you are not. Now, there's no mandate to be indwelt by the Spirit because that's a given and it's irrevocable and it starts at salvation. So how are you filled with the Spirit? Well, you go to 1 John 1:9 and it says, confess your sins to God alone. And He forgives you and you're filled with the Spirit. And then you're in the functional phase of the Christian way of life. This is operational time. Now let's function. Let's apply. Now, how many people know this? I was right there in Scripture. But you go to these big mega churches, they're all involved in programs and nobody knows how to execute the Christian way of life because nobody's filled with the Spirit. Rick Hughes in a big mega church down in Mississippi. And he's teaching at one of those schools down there. And the daughter of one of the many pastors comes in and tells her, Daddy, you ought to have this guy come and teach at the church. He was phenomenal. Everyone loved him. And so the youth minister comes out to check on this. And Rick begins to talk to him. And he begins to fess up and say, you know, I'm just having a lot of frustration with the children in the church. You know, I can't get them organized. And I can't seem to get them interested in the Bible, like this, that, and the other. And Rick says, well, is everybody filled with the Spirit? You need to get filled with the Spirit here. Let Spirit do the work. Well, he didn't know what that meant. Didn't know what it meant. And so Rick sits down, and he starts drawing this deal here. Top circle, bottom circle. Get out, get in. This is permanent. This is temporal. And he teaches them top and bottom circle. He never heard of that before. Well, it's okay if you hadn't seen the graph. It's sad that you don't know about rebound. So suddenly this guy sits there with tears in his eyes saying, nobody ever explained this to me. Why were things going haywire at the church with the Utes? Well, I explained it to you earlier. They come there because their parents bring them. If you said, okay, show of hands, who wants to go to church Sunday? And we get all the kids in a room, and we're taking a poll here. How many want to go to church every Sunday? Hands up. What's the percentage? Low. All right, so those that go, the primary number there is few want to be there, but there they all are. Now, what do they know about the Word of God? Do they care? And what are they teaching about the Word of God? Are you saved? Well, no, how do you be saved? Well, you invite Jesus into your heart. And, of course, what does that mean? I mean, immediately you think, I'm inviting Him. Is He going to go into my chest cavity? What is this? So, but it sounds sweet. So they say, okay, I'll invite Jesus into my heart. Well, does that in any way express the fact that they understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and that by believing that they have eternal life? Is that what inviting Jesus into your heart means to them? It's what it means to you is whether it has efficacious reality or not. So you invite Jesus in your heart. What does it mean? Does that mean you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? What does it mean? So they say, well, I invited Jesus into my heart, so I'm a Christian now. What do they know? What doctrine do they know? They know nothing. They're not a believer yet. Yet they're in a Christian church. And they have all the activities and everybody gets along because that's what you do at the church. Don't take them on one of those lake trips, though. And it would come out in the clear night of the day what's going on with the passions and desires. It's like trying to herd cats. So the foundation for all of this is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's got to be the foundation. Then you have objective thinking from Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness. An objective thinking means that you're not self-centered. It's not all about you. It's about what does Jesus and the Lord and God and the Holy Spirit have to say to me about what they need for me to be doing. And that's objectivity. I'm willing to take a look at this without any preconceived ideas or opinions. And then thirdly, we have humility and teachability. Humility is absolutely required for teachability. If you walk into a classroom, take me for example. I decided I was going to be an accountant one time. And I enrolled in accounting classes. And my dad had taught me a little bit about accounting since he was an accountant. And I had some basic knowledge of that, and I thought I knew all about accounting. So I march in there, and everything they're teaching, I already know. And I'm thinking, man, did I make a smooth move here. I know this stuff. I know it backwards and forwards. So I took the rest of the quarter off and came back in with about 3 weeks to go. And they may as well have been teaching Greek in there. I had no clue. And I, of course, made horrible grades. Why did that occur? I went in there without humility, and therefore I was not teachable. People come into churches that way. I already know what I believe, and therefore it's good enough for me. What you know may be fine, but you're not teachable. I don't bring Bibles to put the references in my notes here, but a Bible is filled with a divine thought, and we cannot possibly get through it in one lifetime. There's a huge amount of information and there are layers of revelation underneath each thing you learn. So the fact that you think you know all that is knowable puts you in the same arena with the atheists. Atheists know God. And therefore they say there is no God, which means that they're God. They're not willing to admit that outside the realm of all that they know that there might exist God. So if there is no God and they're convinced of that, they know all that is knowable, thus they're omniscient, thus God. If you think you know all there is to know, then you've decided to decree yourself to be God. And we're not worthy. And therefore, you're not teachable. 4, the motivational virtue of personal love for God. This is where you put yourself on the back burner and God is the ultimate. And you recognize Him for who and what He is and you express personal love for Him. That is reciprocity. through recognition of all He's done for you, starting with your sorry life. 5, the functional virtue of unconditional love for all mankind. How many of you can profess that you do that consistently every day? If you are humble and teachable, then you will admit that you hate most of the people you come in contact with. And if it was legal, you'd kill them. And I'm sure that Mark Besser would like to shoot Jamie Christensen today. Hates him. I'm just kidding. All right, the deal, though, is unconditional love. And that must come from one's personal love for God. You cannot love others in the human race if you do not love God first. It's a tandem deal. And love for God comes before love for others. If you're an unbeliever and you try to love other people and you talk about love all the time and sing songs about love and go around and demonstrate about love, you don't have any idea what you're talking about. Your view of love is to reduce everything down to where there are no boundaries so that everybody gets to do what they want to do and nobody corrects anyone. And if you really love me, you let me do what I want to do. And I love you in the same sense that I don't care what you do. I think it's just wonderful. Unconditional love for others therefore leads one to a position, a capacity to share the happiness of God. And therefore, the penthouse becomes occupation with Christ. Now, she possesses these concepts. This is going way into church age theology. But the Shulamite demonstrates these concepts by her devotion to the shepherd lover. It's the same devotion that the believer in Jesus Christ in the church age has toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And is an example of the corporate reality of the marriage contract. Where the wife submits to the leadership authority of the husband, she is devoted to him, she loves him, she trusts him, she desires him, she has him always on her mind. That is a picture of what is the proper relationship of the member of the church to Jesus Christ. He is the leader. He is the one to whom I submit. I trust him implicitly. So 12. The combination of these assets enabled the Shulamite to resist Solomon's temptations. Her knowledge of doctrine gave her the wisdom to discern the fallacy of his pickup lines and to remain focused on the presence of her right man in her soul. He is absent, but he is more real to her than the reality she faces. Solomon is in the room with her. The shepherd is not. The shepherd is in her soul, and Solomon is in her face. The reality of the shepherd is more real to her than the reality she faces. And when you get to the point to where the reality of Jesus Christ and the reality of the Word of God is more real to you than the reality you face, you have found the door to true happiness. Nothing that the devil's world offers or presents to you is any longer a distraction or a challenge. Spiritual invincibility. Her knowledge of doctrine gave her the wisdom to discern the fallacy of his pickup lines and to remain focused on the presence of her right man in her soul. 13. These things which are accumulated in the thinking of her cardia are what protected her from the king's advances. It's what protects you from the advances of Lucifer and Cosmos Diabolicus. 14. The virgin's effort to interest the Shulamite in the wedding dress detail fails, which becomes obvious when the Shulamite immediately begins to turn the discussion back to the shepherd lover. Now she begins to think out loud about her man. Song of Solomon 1:12. Shulamite woman sings the following. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. Now, in Solomon's quarters, apparently he has a table there and he's seated here. He's got a couch, by the way. It's a deal it takes 60 men to carry. He's got these troops he carries along with him when he's on these out-of-town deals, road trips. And when it comes time to move, he's got this couch that's enclosed. It's this tent-like deal. And 60 guys put it up on their shoulders and they march down the highway. Now, he's inside laid back. And they put it down on the ground. It becomes what we would call a tent. And you can walk in and out of it. And he's got his own little vestibule there where people can gather to come in to see him in the boudoir. And when you go in there, you've got a table, and he's like laid back on his couch back in there, and she's out here, X's and O's. Now, when she does that, and he is giving her all of these lines, and the ladies over in the corner chime in with their little chorus, she then, is she responding to all of these, this crap that's being, this bills that's being pumped out? No. The next time it's time for her to sing, she's singing about her man. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. What on earth does that mean? Well, you're not going to believe it. So let's get a little bit into this and we'll pick it up on Tuesday. This is an expression of occupation with Christ. Remember now, the shepherd represents Jesus Christ. He is our shepherd, shepherd in chief. And she represents the church. Now, she's talking about the shepherd who is her man. She's not referencing Solomon at all, and she hasn't even paid any attention to those women in the corner singing. This is an expression of occupation with Christ. The king, in context, is Solomon, who represents the temptations of the devil's world. The fragrance of her perfume indicates the ability of the Shulamite to concentrate under pressure. Can you hear what other people say and have it not affect you, cause you to deviate, cause you to contemplate deviation? Can you stay riveted with your concentration on Jesus Christ? No matter what the temptation or the challenge, you're able to identify it and reject it, but without causing the king, in this case, to feel that he's being snubbed. She has to consistently appreciate and recognize his human authority delegated by God. He's in the line of Christ, by the way. It is through his line that you get down to Joseph. And therefore, he's line of Christ. He has to be respected, therefore. If she knows her doctrine, he has to be respected not only because he's king of Israel, but because he's line of Christ. He's tribe of Judah, house of David. So he has to be respected. So the fragrance of her perfume indicates the ability of the Shulamite to concentrate under pressure. 2. The events described in Song of Solomon are historical. Many commentators claim that this is allegory and it's a collection of poems by different people. It is absolutely amazing to me the kind of things you read in commentaries. The things people will sit around and debate. And my whole notion on the thing is, why don't you get away from trying to fight this little war about who wrote what and when it was written and this kind of thing, and come down to the final basic point that the Holy Spirit wrote it. And the events here, when you go over in Ecclesiastes and see all that Solomon tried and did and enjoyed most of it, but then found out it didn't bring him happiness. And you go to Proverbs and see his comparison of wheel tracks of righteousness to wheel tracks of wickedness, like he didn't know about any of this stuff. Solomon is telling about one of his exploits. And according to 1 Kings 4, of all the songs he wrote, and this is a play, this is an opera, of all of the things he composed in the field of music, of which there were 1,005 compositions, the Word of God tells us this is the greatest. And he wrote it, and it's historical. Because he was a great poet, we know he's a great poet. He wrote 1,005 songs. So he's capable of sitting down and giving this information, which is historical, in poetic form. So the events described by Solomon are historical, but they have layers of meaning. The Shulamite's capacity to concentrate on her shepherd lover while being romanced by the king of Israel, is a picture of occupation with Christ. You're being romanced by the dark side every day. Can you continue to concentrate on doctrine under pressure? Three, occupation with Christ is a summum bonum of the Christian way of life. Summum bonum is a Latin term that means the ultimate necessary thing. And occupation with Christ is the summum bonum of the Christian way of life. It is the consistent ability of the believer to concentrate on the doctrines of the Bible so that whenever the circumstances of life, whatever the circumstances of life, his focus is on reciprocal love for Jesus Christ. That is occupation with Christ. Well, it seems my voice is going south on me, so I'm going to stop it right here. We'll pick up with this verse. We're in Song of Solomon 1:12, and this is the first retort by the Shulamite woman, and we'll take up occupation with Christ on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity of noting these things. It is our prayer that what we've studied here today will contribute to our inventory of ideas in such a way that it would give us wisdom in dealing with the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus. And may it especially be important and helpful to those who are not yet married, that it would provide them with leadership and guidance on the selection of a right person and to identify those who have their own interest in mind. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.